The reading of the scripture this morning is in the Gospel of Luke. So turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read three passages in Luke. Chapter 22, and the third is in chapter 14. Luke 22. Now we're reading verse 14 through verse 18 first. Remember, this is the Lutheran account of the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before our supper. I mentioned the other day in one of the messages that Philip renders this verse something like this. You do not know how I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And this expression, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, is a very strong way of expressing our Lord's desire to fellowship with the apostles before he suffers. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. You'll notice he did not partake. And that is very significant. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now turn with me to the 28th verse. And we'll read verses 28 through 30. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now let's turn back to chapter 14 for the third passage, the parable of the great supper. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. That is, he invited many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. It was the custom in those days, when one was invited for a meal, to have just before the observance of the feast, or before the meal, to have one who was called a vocator, that is, an inviter, to go out and remind the guests that the meal had been set for that particular night. It was an act of courtesy, and that is the reference in verse 17. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Imagine, a great supper, and they don't want to come. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges. The Jews did not have hedges around their properties. This is a reference to the Gentiles. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those which were bitten shall taste of my supper. May God bless this reading of his holy word. This is the last in the series of messages on the Lord's Supper. Some of you have not been with us in the last four times, and so for you, some things may be a little strange. For some of the others of you, they may still be strange, though you have been here all four times. For we have been saying some things that are not often said in evangelical circles. For the sake of all of us, I think that it might be well for me to have something of a long introduction this morning and review very briefly as I may, the main point that we have been making in this, I think, important study in God's Word. In the first place, we pointed out the centrality of the Lord's Supper in the worship of the early church. They did not come together as the contemporary church to hear a sermon. They heard sermons, and they appreciated ministry of the Word, but they came together to break bread. They came together to fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and with one another. The occasion of the meeting was a spirit-led, flexible service. Now, this is more important than the Sunday-by-Sunday observance of the Lord's table. For you see, the method of the meeting in which the early church worshiped was just as significant as what they were doing, as far as we're concerned. They came into a meeting in which there was flexibility, and anyone who had a gift was able to give utterance to his gift. And those who were priests and who did not have utterance gifts could nevertheless praise God in psalm, in prayer, in testimony. So the early church met not only to remember the Lord every Sunday, but they met in a meeting in which every gifted person had the opportunity to use his gift in the public. The ladies accepted, for the meeting of the assembly was in the hands of the men. Clearly, the early church had no professional ministry. There was no such distinction as layman and preacher. This is utterly foreign to the New Testament. There is no such thing as a layman and then the ministry. There is no such thing as the call into the ministry. Paul was called to the apostolate, and the references that Paul makes are references to this. Ministry was the exercise of gift, and it was open to all. Now, these things are important, for you see, the early church was in the hands of the people, the men. And so we do not have a situation such as we have today in evangelicalism, when we have a church that is composed of strong women and weak men, spiritually. So often during the week, women call me and talk about how they want to get their husbands interested in the scriptures. Just this week, two men called me about a men's meeting to stir up interest among the men in evangelical circles. Well, I'm for everything that will stir up interest among men in evangelical circles. But that's not the answer. The answer is not another meeting to warm our hands, so to speak. The answer is love for Jesus Christ through the Word, and then an opportunity in the assembly for men to develop in the exercise of gifts and priesthood. The frequency of the Lord's Supper is regulated by our love for Him and for His presence. We do not have a law that we must observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We have the word of the Lord Jesus. This be doing in remembrance of me. This go on doing, present tense. And the apostles interpreted that as meaning for them no less than every Sunday. If you miss a Sunday, this does not mean, we do not think that you are out of fellowship with the Lord. We are to do this out of love and out of gratitude for that which Jesus Christ has done for us. But it is safe to say, apostolic practice is apostolic precept. And what the apostles did is what they taught. I pointed out that this is not so unique as you might think. Perhaps you're sitting in the audience and saying, Dr. Johnson, what gives you the right to say things that seem to go contrary to everything that is said that I have heard on this subject previously? Let me remind you that what I'm saying is not something original with me. I'm only saying, let's practice what we have heard from men down through the years, from the apostles, through the Didache, one of the earliest Christian writings. The believers met on the first day of the week to remember the Lord in the Lord's table. I mentioned the fact that Justin said the early church met to remember the Lord and hear the word. Calvin said, we ought to remember the Lord every Sunday, often, not less than every Sunday. Wesley led the early Methodist societies in the remembrance of the Lord every Sunday. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, spoke about how disappointed he was when he considered the fact that some did not want to meet with the Lord every Sunday. So this is not something unique. This is what Christians have been saying who have studied the New Testament down through the years. I remember Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer of Dallas Seminary used to meet with the believers in the seminary every Sunday morning to remember the Lord in the Lord's table which was held there. This is not something unique. This is the teaching of the New Testament and the teaching of men of God down through the years. We're saying, let's practice it and see if it does not work. The terminology of the Lord's Supper, we pointed out, was sacrificial. This is my body. This is my blood. The bread and the wine were sacrificial metaphors. The bread was broken. The wine reminded of blood. And so in our Lord's celebration of the supper, He was reminding them of the fact that we were to worship Him who would be sacrificed for us. Now mind you, the Lord Jesus did not say that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice. Rome has said it is a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus did not say that. He said this is a sacrificial meal. It is often true that even in error, the truth will come forth. And I'm not suggesting, by the way, that no one can be saved in the Roman Catholic Church. It is possible to be saved in spite of the accretion to the truth that exists in our churches today. And not only the Roman, but also the Protestant. James Denny was once lecturing to some students about the Roman Mass, and he was pointing out that this was an accretion, an addition to the cross. And then he pointed out that the cross, however, was a very powerful instrument. And he concluded by saying, gentlemen, the cross is such a thing that even when you bury it alive. And so even though men have distorted the truth is so wonderful that it springs out amid error. This is not a sacrifice, the Lord's table. It is a sacrificial meal in which those who benefit from sacrifice feed on the one who was sacrificed for them. Just as in the Passover, the Israelites gathered around to feed on the lamb, so in the Lord's Supper, we gather to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And this is why it is so wonderful, you see, to meet round the Lord's table and remember him. So the meaning of the supper then is the sacrificial food of believers. The bread, the body surrendered to death, the wine, the blood poured out in death. Do you know that if all the Bibles in the world were burned, if all the printing houses were burned down, if it was impossible to get hold of the Bible again, the truth would still go on as Christians remembered the Lord in the Lord's Supper. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The wonderful thing about the Lord's table was not that they were to gather and fellowship together. The wonderful thing was, the unique thing, the new revelation that Jesus gave his disciples was that they were to gather and to feed on him, his body, and his blood. That was unique. That was something unheard of. And I'm sure the apostles did not understand it fully until the time of our Lord's death was past. And then as they took the elements, a new insight into the truth had come to them. His bread, the blood, the wine, the bread, the body. And now they knew what he really meant. We also talked about preparation for the Lord's Supper. We said that in order to be properly prepared to partake at the Lord's table, we must be converted. Do you remember that Judas left before the Lord's Supper was instituted? And this is very instructive. Judas, you see, did not know the law. And so Judas went out. The supper was instituted. This supper is for believers. But not only are we to be converted in order to be able to participate, but the normal New Testament pattern is that we should also be baptized before we participate. For baptism is the symbol that we have believed in the Lord Jesus and have everlasting life. So we must believe and we should be baptized before we partake. But even that, according to the New Testament, is insufficient for partaking at the Lord's table. We must not only be believers in Christ, but we must also be in fellowship with him, with no known sin unconfessed. We have title to the Lord's table when we believe. We may enjoy our rights as long as we are in fellowship with him. For if we are not in fellowship and we partake at the Lord's table, Paul says we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. I illustrated this by a father who gives his teenage son a car. And he says, son, you've reached your 16th birthday and you've been a very good son. You've always obeyed me and in reward, I'm going to give you an automobile. But I'm warning you that the use of this automobile will be contingent upon your keeping the laws of this land. And so he slides in behind the wheel of his car, he guns it a few times, and it's not long before he has a string of tickets. And his father must speak sharply to him and say, now son, you see you've disobeyed me. The car is yours. But as long as you're under my jurisdiction in this family, you do not have the right to use this car because you've been breaking the laws of the land. So give me the keys. and the son is grounded. Now, you know what being grounded means. They cannot use it. It is their car, but they cannot drive it. So at the Lord's table, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the right to sit there. And mind you, the simplest little believer, a little child, a young girl, a teenager, has just as much right to partake at the Lord's table as the best preacher you ever heard. It takes more grace to save a preacher than anybody else, mind you. We all around the Lord's table are equal. The moment we believe we have the title for the Lord's table, but we cannot exercise or enjoy our title unless we are also in fellowship with Him. I also mentioned the temporary character of the Lord's table. It is until He comes again. This is not a permanent ordinance. This looks forward to fulfillment. Now I also referred to some objections. Well, Dr. Johnson, the Bible does not say that we should remember the Lord every Sunday in this way. The Bible does not say that we are not to, either. The Bible says this do. And the apostles interpreted that as at least every Sunday. If you want to remember the Lord more than every Sunday, that is perfectly all right. Perfectly all right. There is evidence in the book of Acts that they broke bread in the early days daily as believers met. The Bible does say, however, that our meetings should be led of the Spirit. And the Bible does very plainly say that there should not be one man who alone has utterance in the local church. But Dr. Johnson, this is legalism. Legalism is an attitude. We do not do this for merit. We do this out of gratitude and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not legalistic to have a command. We have the command to be baptized. Is that legalism? If so, we must charge the Lord Jesus with legalism. Do not retreat behind such excuses. This makes the Lord's Supper too common, Dr. Johnson. I like to remember the Lord once or twice a year, or at once a month, perhaps on the first Sunday. But every Sunday this makes it too common. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Familiarity breeds contempt. May I ask you a question? Would you say the same thing about the privilege of prayer? God gives us the privilege of constant prayer. Does this make the privilege common? Does this mean that you don't want to pray because you do pray constantly? Or you say, I don't get anything out of it. But this is a meeting for worship. We do not come to get, we come to give. And when we give, we discover that we get. But when we come simply to get, then we're not going to get as we ought to. The contemporary church has lost the sense of worship. This is not a worship meeting. Don't anybody ever let you say the morning ministry of the word service is worship. It is not worship. This is a ministry meeting in which the truth comes down from God through a servant to you. Worship is the going up to God in response to the word. It is possible for you individually to worship. I hope you do as the ministry of the word comes to you. But this is a meeting for ministry. Ministry and worship are different. And in the Lord's table, we have opportunity for worship. Christians know so little about worship today. And there is the lack of depth, the lack of love, the lack of appreciation, the lack of gratitude. And we have a very superficial kind of Christianity about us today. Let's attend church on Sunday. And that's about it. Well, this is brethrenism, Dr. Johnson. Brethrenism? What is brethrenism? Brethren, that's what Paul called the believers. We are not Plymouth brethren. We have never claimed to be Plymouth Brethren. Our detractors love to call us Plymouth Brethren because that seems to be bad. The question is not, this is brethrenism. The question is it biblical? That's the point. Is it biblical? If it is biblical, then we must practice it. I like a sermon from the Word on Sunday morning. Well, there may be this too at the Lord's table. You may have a sermon as the Holy Spirit leads and gifted men are seated there. And they have come prepared, as they ought to the Lord's table. He may lead one to give a word of ministry from the Scriptures, and another. In fact, you may discover that you have more than one sermon at the Lord's table. There is a need for the exercise of gifts. There is a need for the exercise of priesthood. You men who are sitting in the audience, the Lord wants you to grow spiritually. He wants you to be able to stand up ultimately in the meeting and praise God and call out a hymn for others to praise God through. He may lay his hand upon you to minister the Word. It's not inconceivable, you know, that you should be a medical doctor with a gift for exposition of Scripture. Or it's not inconceivable that you should be a lawyer and with a gift to minister the Word of God, or an engineer. And God has given you the gift to unfold the Scriptures. These gifts are not given to men who've had empty hands laid upon empty heads only. These gifts are given as God sovereignly desires to bless the assembly. And you men, God wants you to be the spiritual head of the family, and He wants you to be the leader in the assembly. He wants the women to have the place of women. And He wants the men to have the place of men. And women are happy when they are in the woman's place. And men are happy when they are in the man's place. And the man is happy with the woman, and the woman is happy with the man when they are in the proper place in relationship to one another. It's just like a train running on a railroad track. It's not happy if it's running in the field. It's happy when it's running on the track, and God has made us in this way. And we're happy when we are running upon the track that God has made for us. Well, Dr. Johnson, I talked with someone not so long ago, and I said, why is it that you do not observe the Lord's table in a flexible meeting like this on Sunday? Do you have any scriptural objections? No, he said, I do not have any scriptural objections. But it is not the custom of my church. Custom, which all mankind to slavery brings, that dull excuse for doing stupid things. Custom, it's not the custom of my church. Well, now I know that I'm maybe speaking in such a way that some of you are reacting, Dr. Johnson, I'm going to get out of here. And I'm going to study the Scriptures, and I'm going to prove that you're wrong. Hallelujah. A Berean. A Berean. That's what we're looking for. A Berean. One who will study the Scriptures for himself or for herself. Because this is when we discover wonderful things in God's Word. So go out and prove me wrong. And if you can prove us wrong, we'll get up and we will, I hope, have the grace to say we were wrong on this point. Only then can there be blessing. I'm not going to mention the positive advantages. I've already alluded to them. The exercise of spiritual gifts, the exercise of priesthood, the exercise of worship, these things come from the Lord's table. Now, I also said that the Lord's Supper had many spiritual emphases. I've been amazed, as I've studied anew the Lord's Supper, to discover how many ways in which this Lord's Supper affects the Christian life. We are to look back at the Lord's table and remember that He died for us. This bread is my body, which is for you. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We are to look up and remember that the Lord Jesus in his bodily form is at the right hand of the Father, but by the Spirit he is present with us. We are to look around, and as we partake at the Lord's table, we discover that we are one body in Christ, for we all partake of the one bread and we all drink of the cup. So there is the look back, there is the look up, there is the look around, and also Paul says we are to look within. Examine ourselves before we partake. And finally, Paul says, we're to look forward. So we are to look back, we are to look up, we are to look around, we are to look within, and we're to look forward. Now this morning, in 15 minutes, I want to take that forward look. This has nothing with Christ to do with Christ LaMorta. I want to take the forward look and emphasize it in the moments that we have in concluding the series. So if you have your Bibles now, let's look at chapter 22 in Luke, and I want you to notice the forward look, or the look forward in the last Passover and the first supper. In the 16th and 18th verses, the Lord Jesus says something, these are similar statements, that Paul also refers to in 1 Corinthians. He says in the 16th verse, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." 18th verse, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." The Lord Jesus has made a vow of abstinence. He will no more eat of the bread, and he will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Mark and Matthew add, "until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." What is implied in this vow of abstinence of the Lord Jesus? Well, the first thing that is implied is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Even though he was facing death, he faced death with the certainty that he would live. And today he triumphantly awaits the consummation of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom's foundation was laid in the cross of Christ, and that kingdom shall certainly come visibly at the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has vowed, he has determined that he will not eat bread or drink wine until that kingdom comes. He knew that he would be exalted. You see here in this the deity of the Lord Jesus. Not only this, there is also the consummation of the kingdom of God. Verse 16, "I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled." The Passover and the Lord's Supper find their consummation in the messianic reign of the Lord Jesus. The promise of salvation, which had been made in the Garden of Eden and has now developed out to its widest expanses, finds its ultimate consummation in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. Fulfilled, the Passover, the lamb slain which Israel partook of year after year, finds its ultimate consummation in the kingdom of God upon the earth. A transfigured earth and a transfigured people to enjoy relationship with the Lord Jesus as the saved, with the Savior. So there is the consummation of the kingdom of God. And finally, the convention, the congregation, the gathering of the redeemed. "Until I drink it new with you," Matthew adds, "in the kingdom of God." So the time is coming, Luke says, through the Lord Jesus, the time is coming when the kingdom of God shall come upon the earth. The Lord Jesus shall gather the redeemed from the far corners of the universe together, and there shall be fulfilled the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper with the redeemed. And the Lord shall serve again as the pater familias, this time not extending to them the emblem, but giving them to enjoy to the fullest the salvation represented by these emblems. So the time is coming then when the Lord Jesus shall have his kingdom, and we shall be with him on this transfigured earth in resurrected and transfigured bodies ourselves. Everything points to this. And there with all the blood-bought throng from sin and sorrow free, I'll sing the new eternal song of Jesus' love for me. It's wonderful, you know, to think when we gather at the Lord's table that we gather there in the light of the fact that there is a fulfillment coming. And the emblem shall pass away, and the reality of the Lord Jesus and the full enjoyment of eternal salvation shall be ours. Now let's turn over to Paul. Paul has something to say about this too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the text that we have referred to over and over again, let's just notice how Paul picks up the same thought from the Last Supper, the Last Passover, and the First Supper, and refers to it. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So in Paul's representation of the Lord's Supper, there is a reference to the cross in the bread and in the wine. There is a reference to the communion of the saints in the eating and drinking. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," to eat and drink was the sign of communion. "You are proclaiming the Lord's death till he come." So the cross looks forward to the communion, and the communion looks forward to the coming. Good Friday finds its ultimate consummation through Easter in Epiphany. Now, any Episcopalian sitting in the audience will recognize immediately what I mean. Good Friday, the day of the cross, finds its ultimate consummation not in the resurrection, but through the resurrection in the second advent of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom. For then salvation finds its completion. This is why we must have a kingdom of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. So Paul says, we observe the Lord's table till he come. This is his exposition of, "I will no more drink the fruit of this vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." Thirdly, let's turn now to Luke chapter 14. For here in parabolic form, the Lord Jesus gives us a look at the great supper, which is the fulfillment of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. You know the story in Luke 14. The Lord Jesus had come into the house of a Pharisee. He had healed a man who had the dropsy, and they were not too happy about that. And then as they sat down to eat in this Pharisee's house, they began to maneuver for the chief seat. Some of them were rushing around to get near the host in order to have one of the chief places at the meal. And so the Lord Jesus told them three little parables. The first parable begins at verse 7, and he tells them that when you come into a feast, you want to be sure to have the attitude of humility. Take the low place. If you take the top place and someone comes in whom the master wants to have that place, then you have to put your tail between your legs and go down to a lower place. So come in at the low place, and it might just so be that the master of the house will give you a high place. And then you'll feel proud. "See, for everyone that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be humble." If we're going to enter the kingdom, we must enter as little children, humble. Then he told them a little story about how they ought to invite people. When you have a dinner, don't invite your relatives, knowing that they'll invite you back. Don't invite some wealthy friend of yours, knowing that he will invite you back and you'll have a recompense. But go out and invite the poor and the blind and the halt and the maimed. And then you shall have a recompense in the resurrection of the just. And someone sitting by says, oh my, it must be wonderful to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now to eat bread in the kingdom of God was an Hebraism, which meant simply to have a part in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord tells the parable of a great supper. He says that a man made a great supper, and he invited many. And the way this is put in the Greek text is very interesting. A certain man was making a great supper. He refers to all of the Old Testament and New Testament preparations for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. All of the promises that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when man shall have dominion over the earth, and all of the development of these promises down through the years, and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and all of the expansions of it, God was preparing a great supper, the kingdom of God. And Israel, the nation, was to be the head of the nation in the kingdom of God. So he made a great supper. Great, because of the number of partakers who will be in the kingdom of God. Great, because of the great grace that is shown to us. And great, because of the great cost to God to have a kingdom such as is coming. For remember this, there is no kingdom of the Lord Jesus upon the earth that is not a kingdom through the blood and agony of Golgotha. Remember that. And so when we talk about prophecy, do not you ever dissociate this from the red agony of Calvary. The kingdom is great because of the great cost and because of the great grace and because of the great effect of this wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you would think, my, suppose you were in Washington and JFK should send out one of his little minions, Lyndon perhaps, and say to you, would you come to a great supper in the White House tonight? What would you say? Why, if I were in Washington with my family, I would go back to my wife and say, Mary, I'm sorry, but you'll have to eat without me tonight. I'm going over to a place over here where JFK is. I wouldn't miss it for anything. Now, you would think that this man who prepares a great meal would find instant response. And so when the locator goes out to remind Israel, mind you, but all of this has its application to individuals because, you see, Israel comes into the kingdom the same way that I come into relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so the locator goes out and he says, remember the great supper. Oh, but I wish you would have me excused. It so happens I bought a piece of ground and I must go out and take a look at it. Now, have you ever seen a man who bought a piece of ground without taking a look? I doubt that you ever will, unless he's a fool. And there are some, perhaps, maybe even one or two in this room, I won't ask you to raise your hand, who did buy some property in Florida, or if you haven't bought it in Florida, you bought it in Arizona, and you didn't take a look at it. Now, you're a fool. You see, this is an excuse which is no excuse. It's better to have no excuse than a bad excuse. The second one says, oh, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I've got to go prove them. Now, there is a saying that says, you don't look a gift horse in the mouth. But I'll tell you this, you look a horse in the mouth that you're getting ready to buy. And here is a man who says that he's bought 5 yoke of oxen and now he's going out to see how they do. This, again, is a foolish excuse. It's a bad excuse. It were better that he said nothing. And the third one, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. What wife wouldn't like to get away from the dishes for one night at least? I've married a wife and I cannot come. All three stupid excuses. Man's possession, man's business, man's family. And these are our excuses. What was the real excuse? Well, the real excuse was they didn't love the master of the feast. They didn't want to come to be in his presence. That's the real excuse. The real excuse was not sins. The real excuse was the attitude of the heart. The real excuse was enmity. And this is the real excuse that men have when the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to them. It is not business, though that may be an occasion. That may be an excuse, but it's not the reason. It is not family. It is not possession. The real reason, though excuses are manifold, is enmity against the master of the feast, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. What's the result? Well, the master of the house is angry. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Israel, the nation, has not responded. We'll try the publicans and sinners in the nation. And so he goes, and he comes back and he says, Master, we've gone out into the streets and lanes and there's still room. Then go out into the highways and hedges. Go out among the Gentiles and bring them in. I want my house filled. I love that. You see, God wants his kingdom filled. He doesn't want any empty places. He loves men and he loves women and he wants them to be brought to Christ so that the messianic kingdom, the eating bread and drinking wine of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, will be one glorious feast filled to the full with men who know the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Israel lost its opportunity. The gospel goes out to the Gentiles in the present day. Israel shall have its return to the Lord, but we're living today in verse 23. When the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, is going out and saying, all things are ready, come. Isn't it wonderful? The Holy Spirit bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins. And all that hinders you from fellowship with God in the great supper is your attitude toward the one who loved you and gave himself for you. The doors are open. Salvation is full and free. All you need to do is to admit, I am lost and undone. Jesus Christ has died for me. I see the red agony of Calvary, and I see the love of God for me. And so I come to the foot of the cross, and I say, I thank thee, O God, for giving Jesus Christ to die for me. And the moment that I make that confession of faith, I'm given new life. I am born again. I become a child of God. And I am invited and now accepted at the great feast of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. We're, of course, living today in the day of the big excuse. I'm not the religious type, but man is made for God. Shakespeare's Antony and Cleopatra, in the last act, the queen, as she's preparing for her end, says, give me my robe, put on my crown. I have immortal longings in me. Every man is made for God, and we're never happy until we are in Jesus Christ, and thus know God. I'm too scientific-minded. Listen, science is absolutely dumb about God. Science can tell us nothing about God. We know God through revelation. We do not know God through the scientific method. Whoever heard of putting God in a test tube? We know God by revelation. It is very unscientific for a scientist to say, I've never found God in my scientific investigation. That's like Peacock. He circled the globe, and he said, I found no evidence for the existence of God or angel. Why should he? He would have found just as much evidence if he had swept the dust up in his kitchen. God is bigger than science. We know God by revelation. It's amazing to me that people can allow themselves to be tyrannized by the visible and the tangible. While the greatest things in the universe are not the visible things, they're the invisible things. Personality. Personality. What a tremendous force that is, but have you ever seen it? Love. Why, what love will do to a person. I've seen strong men become little babies because they've fallen in love. And they say the sickliest, sweetest things, you know. It seems. I've seen theological students who are thrilled with Calvin. Suddenly, their language changes, their attitude changes, and they're like a little puppy. Love. Have you ever seen it? What a tremendous force love is. And life, the most creative force in all of the universe. And no one has ever seen it. Don't let the scientific tyrannize you. We know God by revelation. Don't say I'm too scientific-minded. I'm a church member, but have you been born again? What about your sin? Let's put two things together as I close. All things are ready. The gospel, the good news of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, is being proclaimed. All things are now ready. Come, young people, adults, sinners, at enmity, come, receive Jesus Christ, pass into life eternal, and know Him whom to know is joy and peace and everlasting life. May God help you to make that decision. Shall we stand for eternity? Heavenly Father, how can we ever know the wonders of Thy grace? In spite of ourselves, the Holy Spirit has brought us to Thee. O Father, we worship Thee and we adore Thee. And Lord, we pray, if there should be one person in this auditorium who does not yet know Christ, give them no rest nor peace until they rest in Him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.